much for having me. It is a pleasure to meet a sister church and to get to know you all. So I hope that we can do that, and I hope that I can bring a little bit of the majesty of God's word to us this morning. Please stand for the gospel reading. Hear God's word now from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our Father, we give you thanks for sending your Son, for fully revealing your character and your nature to us. And now, Lord, as we hear these words of Jesus, help us to apprehend your glory and the wondrous privilege it is to be your people. All of this we ask in the name of Jesus, your Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. According to a Pew Research poll, a staggeringly low 55% of adults in America pray daily. And what is worse is that approximately one quarter of Americans pray either seldomly or even never. Thankfully, the number of faithful prayers increases dramatically when the poll sample is shifted to evangelical Christians. But even then, it is not that high. We all know that one of the common difficulties that we have, one of the common frustrations that we express, and that many American Christians express, is our unfaithfulness in praying. Some of you might not have any problem at all praying regularly, praying frequently. But many, of course, do struggle with praying. Many rely on their own abilities and their own intellect to get through various situations, various difficulties. We long for things, and rather than praying to God that we might obtain them, we try to work it out on our own. We place our trust ultimately in ourselves and not in our God. Now, of course, when we talk about placing our trust primarily in God, that's not to say that we aren't to be responsible people. We are people made in God's image, and we are to exercise our abilities. We're to exercise our energy for our own well-being and for the well-being of others. So, of course, we're called to act. We're called to be responsible. We're called to be assertive. But at the very same time, we must also remember that God is superintending all of our actions, all of our endeavors to be responsible. He is overseeing them. He's overseeing all of what we might call being assertive. And it is that superintendence, it's God's providential action that we are to place our trust in, not in our own actions, knowing that He is ultimately a good God, and knowing that He loves His people. And that, in a sense, is what this parable is all about. It is a reminder to us of what we're supposed to do, yes, but then more fundamentally, what God is like. When we look at this parable, it's important for us to remember kind of its place in the overall narrative of Luke. The parable is part of a string of parables that Jesus uses to answer primarily the Pharisees. If we go back to chapter 17, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees when when the kingdom of God would come. And he answers them, Jesus answers them, saying, the kingdom of God is coming in ways that that cannot be observed. People will say, when they think that the kingdom of God is coming, look, here it is, or there. For behold, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not like that, but it is rather in the midst of you. As you know, the Pharisees were expecting a political or a military conquest, establishing this very tangible kingdom of God. But of course, the irony is that they didn't see that God himself was in their midst. The king was preaching the coming of the kingdom. He was healing the sick. He was bringing about the kingdom of God. He was restoring to the earth what man is supposed to be like. The shalom, we might say, the peace, the wholeness of the garden that was lost is now being restored again. Health, forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God, all of these things are coming about now in a very full way. And the Pharisees don't see this at all. And after this, Jesus then turns to his disciples and he speaks directly to them. He says, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say, look there, or look here. But do not follow them. Do not go after them. Jesus is referring to the last days of that era or of that age. When Israel is invaded by the Romans, their expectation for the kingdom heightens, and their vain labeling of the kingdom will be rampant. And Jesus will tell all of his disciples to not listen to them, to not go after them. Don't follow them. Because, he says, the coming of the Son of Man will be completely unmistakable. It will be just like the days of Noah or the days of Lot. People will be eating and drinking and marrying, and then there will be widespread destruction. And that's, of course, exactly what happens when Vespasian's legions invaded and destroyed Israel. The ones who seek to save their lives will lose them, Jesus says. That is, the ones who seek to preserve their world as it was in Israel, they will actually lose their lives. But the one who build their lives on Christ and his kingdom, they will have their lives saved. And so it's in that context, the context of imminent judgment and calamity that is going to fall on Israel, that Jesus gives this parable to the disciples. The Pharisees ask, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And Jesus says to his disciples, that's not the right question. You're about to experience the coming of the Son of Man to judge the wickedness of Israel. Don't worry about when it's coming. Rather, worry about how you are going to act in light of this coming judgment. Jesus wants to instill in his disciples how they are to behave, what their posture towards God ought to be in light of this upcoming judgment. They don't need to worry about the timing of future events, the timing of when this judgment is going to happen. Rather, they need to be clinging to God. And that's exactly where this parable picks up. And right off the bat, unlike some of his parables, Jesus tells us the purpose of this particular parable. He says it was to encourage his disciples that they should always pray and that they should not lose heart. Now, the word for lose heart here, or some translations will say grow weary, is actually a little bit more accurate. It might be better translated as negligence. Jesus tells this parable so that the disciples will not be negligent in their prayers. And then to drive this point home, he tells us this story, this parable of the judge. He's clearly not a good judge. He didn't fear God or respect men. And of course, this is the exact opposite of what a judge is supposed to be like. 2 Chronicles 19 tells us of the charge that was given to judges appointed by Jehoshaphat. They were to let the fear of Yahweh be upon them. And then, of course, much of the case law in the Torah calls God's people, calls the judges to impartiality. The judgments that were pronounced were to be made impartially, respecting even the lower classes of people, perhaps even in some cases, despite their class. And this sort of impartiality can only come when you have a respect for people, regardless of their position, regardless of their status. So this judge is not righteous by any means. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't live up to the charge that Jehoshaphat had called judges to have. And he doesn't fear men. He just does what he wants to do. He is clearly unrighteous. He is wicked. But the widow seems to be in the exact opposite posture and position as the judge. The judge is clearly in a position where he doesn't need to earn respect of others, from others, or even to fear God. He thinks that he can basically just do what he wants to do. And the widow, on the other hand, is likely powerless. In the ancient world, especially in Israel, a kinsman would have pleaded the case of a widow to a judge, to an authority figure. A woman or a widow would rarely ever approach a judge on her own. Her closest male relative, rather, would come and plead her case to the judge. So if we think about this, the fact that this widow doesn't have anyone to plead her case suggests that she is truly powerless. She is perhaps of the lowest standing in that entire community. She was completely vulnerable. But this also helps us to see the corruption of the situation that Jesus is describing. As we said, God's law had numerous provisions for caring for such widows. So the fact that she was having to plead her own case suggests that the situation is truly a desperate one. We have a wicked judge who doesn't care about justice or people, and we have a powerless widow, and she is fighting in a corrupt social system. But, we're told, the widow, as powerless as she was, kept coming to the judge, pleading her case, saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." Now, of course, we're not told what this particular case was that the widow has, but one interesting thing is the word that is used for justice. It might be better translated as vindication. The situation is a bad one for this widow. She wants vindication for the injustice or the crime that has been committed against her. And the judge refuses this vindication, at least for a while. Again, we're not told exactly how long the judge refuses to vindicate her, but he eventually relents. But as he relents, notice what he does. He doubles down on the fact that he doesn't fear God or respect man. But his motivation is that he doesn't want her to continue to beat him down, her continual coming to him and begging with him and pleading with him. And so he gives in. Another interesting word here is the word for beat down. It's likely borrowed from the boxing ring in Greek. Some have suggested that the term means to give a black eye. Now, as we think about this, it's likely that the widow doesn't have the judge cornered in a boxing ring, but rather he's thinking metaphorically. He doesn't want a black eye, a metaphorical black eye from this widow. We even use that sort of speech sometimes in our own language. We lose a debate or we have a discussion or a disagreement with somebody, and they give us a black eye, we might say, metaphorically. And so the judge doesn't want her to give him a black eye. He doesn't want his reputation to be slandered. The injustice of the whole situation, even though he doesn't care about it, it's still a public spectacle that is being made known to everyone. And therefore, he decides to relent. And he decides to give her justice and to give her vindication. He doesn't actually care about her as a relatively powerless widow with no one to help, nor does he care about justice at all, the justice of the situation. He simply cares about his own reputation. And even though his reasoning is completely selfish and uncaring and without regard for what God says about justice and impartiality, he decides to go ahead and to vindicate her and to give her justice. And then the Lord says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice?" Again, the word, the same word is used here. "Will not God give vindication to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice speedily. He will vindicate his people speedily." Jesus has set up for us a twofold analogy. God, of course, is the exact opposite of the wicked judge who delayed giving vindication. God will vindicate his people. He will give them justice speedily. And then, of course, the second comparison is with the widow and his elect. Like the widow, God's chosen people can often be powerless. We can often be in vulnerable situations. We can often be pleading with him day and night for vindication, for him to answer our prayers, especially when injustices arise. And so we can, as we think about how this twofold analogy is unfolded, that's what we need to keep in mind, that God is the exact opposite of this judge, but then we, God's people, are identified with the widow. It's interesting that this is a characteristic also of other holy women and widows as they are described. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, if you recall, the widow Anna was in the temple always. And she was worshiping and fasting and praying night and day, we're told. Widows who are true widows, to use Paul's language in 1 Timothy 5, are those who continue in prayer night and day. And of course, now the elect are to cry to God night and day. God's chosen people are to cry out to him night and day in prayer, just like this widow. But before we skip to application, we've got to remember the context of this parable. This parable is a story for the disciples so that they might be diligent in prayer as they await the coming of the Son of Man, which, as we said, was this coming judgment on Israel that was going to happen in just a few decades after Jesus' ascension. In AD 70, the temple is fully destroyed. God's judgment on Israel comes about. Jesus Christ is vindicated with the destruction of Israel. And during that time, during this day of judgment, there will be injustices against the innocent. God's people will undergo tremendous sufferings, just as Jesus talks about as well. And during that time of tremendous suffering, when God's people have no one to protect them, just like the widow, that is, there's no governmental and there's no social protection, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to plead with God. They must be diligent in their pleading of their cause. They mustn't lose heart. They mustn't be negligent. They must plead their cause with God. They must plead for vindication. So while we identify with the widow, we then have to remember to flip the analogy with God. God is not like the wicked, unrighteous judge. He will come quickly, he will come speedily, and he will vindicate his people. In fact, we can even think about the Roman invasion of Judea as vindication. The Jews who were responsible for the execution of Jesus and for the persecution of the church will be judged. God's people are vindicated when the Romans come. And then, of course, the disciples, as well as all of the other followers of Jesus at that time, they too are vindicated by this deliverance. And then, of course, we are all vindicated as we die and are resurrected to glorious bodies. Jesus then concludes the application of this parable, saying, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Interestingly here, the word for faith actually has an article that is expressed with it. So it might be better to say the faith. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on earth? What Jesus is saying is, when the Son of Man comes, is he going to find this type of faith, this type of faithfulness, this type of loyalty, the type of loyalty that pleads with God for vindication? Is he going to find that on earth when he comes? And as he caps this parable, Jesus is helping to answer the question of when the kingdom will come. The disciples don't need to be worried about that particular thing, the timing of God's kingdom. Rather, they are to be primarily concerned with the faith, with their response. Are they going to have the type of faithfulness that manifests itself in prayer like the widow has? That's the question that they need to be asking themselves. And of course, that is the question that we need to be asking as well. Of course, we live in a different time than the disciples did. The imminent judgment that Jesus told his disciples was going to happen, that has happened. And we don't have anything like that certain in our imminent future. But nonetheless, our posture ought to be the same. Because even though we might not experience that same tumult that the first generation of Christians experienced, we know that we all experience challenges and hatred and perhaps even persecution. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus tells his disciples that the world will hate them. If they persecuted me, he says, they will persecute you. Darkness hates light. And as we seek to be light in the world, then we can expect to be offended. We can expect to have adversaries. We can expect to have injustices done against us. And as we experience these various difficulties, we need to remember not to be negligent in our prayers for deliverance and for vindication. We must do regularly and frequently. And this brings us back to the very beginning, to the statistics that sadly many American Christians struggle to pray. Sure, we might pray at supper time, and of course we pray on Sundays in church. But do we pray to God in light of our circumstances, in light of the difficulties that we are facing? Do we pray to God asking him for deliverance and maybe even vindication in some situations? We struggle in many ways, but rarely do we pray out of a deep desire for deliverance from those difficulties that we experience. And at the heart of this difficulty is our own self-reliance and often the misconception of who God is. Jesus did not tell his disciples to discipline themselves better in their prayer life. Of course, he said that we need to be diligent in our prayers, but then he went on to tell this parable that contrasts this unrighteous judge with our God. The unrighteous judge was slow to give justice and vindicate the widow. And then, of course, he did so only for selfish reasons. And God, we must remember, is the exact opposite of that unrighteous judge. He is just. He cares for his people. And he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Jesus tells his disciples to pray diligently because of who God is. They can have confidence in his goodness and in his faithfulness. In fact, he epitomizes goodness and faithfulness. The disciples are to pray diligently, of course, but not because their diligence will accomplish anything by itself, but only because of the goodness of God. And this is something that we must remember. So often, we get discouraged because we don't pray like we ought to. And it can become even a downward spiral of self-criticism and then often even depression. And so we then commit ourselves to be more disciplined. We schedule out times of prayer throughout the day. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that by itself. what this parable is teaching us is that we've got to seek to be diligent in our prayers by first looking at our loving Father. Schedule out times of prayer throughout your day. That's a good thing, of course. But only do so because of who God is, and not because you're bad at praying. Remember that God loves you and will take care of you and wants to take care of you, and that He will do so speedily. And in response to that knowledge of who God is, then pray to Him and ask Him to help you. Imagine for a minute a parent who wants what is best for his child. This parent is loving. This parent seeks to provide for their children. This parent seeks to do everything he can to care for the child. He even will vindicate his child when his child is bullied, perhaps. Well, how is that child going to respond to that parent? Well, he's going to ask him. He's going to ask his parent for something. He's going to petition him for what he needs. And he's only going to do that because he knows that the parent loves him and cares for him. And then, of course, imagine the exact opposite. Imagine a parent who doesn't care for his child, who doesn't love him, who doesn't vindicate him when he's bullied on the playground. Well, that child is likely not going to ask for help. He's not going to ask for vindication. He knows that he's going to have to figure out life on his own. Of course, we all know that God is good and loving, that He will defend us and that He will care for us. But perhaps we can overlook it sometimes, especially in our prayer life. This is exactly the thing that we must keep in mind as we seek to be diligent in our prayers. We need to be diligent praying. Jesus doesn't relax our responsibilities. He doesn't say to the disciples, yeah, don't worry about praying that much. He tells them that they must pray, that they've got to be diligent in their prayers, that they can't be negligent. But he also reminds them that they can have true confidence in the goodness of God. And that is the motivation for them praying to Him. And so we need to think to ourselves, we need to ask ourselves the questions. If you do struggle with praying regularly, why is that the case? Do you need to be more disciplined? And you might say, yes, I do need to be more disciplined. I do need to structure my life better. I need to be more disciplined in this area. That's a good thing, to be sure. But we need to first, before we even start to do that, we've got to remember and to contemplate who God is in His very being. In His very being, He is a loving God. Three persons who are bound together in love. And who have created us because those three persons want to share that love with us. His very nature is a loving God. That's who He is fundamentally. That's who we need to remember Him as. And if we seek to remember that, if we make a conscious effort to contemplate His being as being one God in three persons who is loving and who wants to love and who wants to care for His people, then we will have no problem praying to God. We will have no issues trying to be disciplined in our prayer life. We will just come to Him as our loving Father. We need to be like little children. We need to go and ask our loving Father for the things that we need so that when Christ does return again, He will find the faith. He will find the same type of loyalty, the same type of faithfulness, the same type of allegiance that the widow had to the judge. We need to think about all of those things as we seek to structure and order our prayer life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. for the gift of love that you have given us, bringing us into your family through the waters of baptism. And we thank you for sending your Son to us, showing us what you're really like. And as we struggle with the difficulties that we all face in life, remind us of these words of Jesus. Remind us that you will come speedily because you love us. And Lord, in light of your goodness, spur us on to faithfulness and prayer, that we might not grow weary, and that we might also grow in our understanding of you and in our relationship with you. All of this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord.